Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 12 through 14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Our text is verse 13, which is sandwiched in the middle. The scope and design of the epistle to the Hebrews is to instruct us of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to show forth the glory and the excellency of Christ as our great high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. It was written to show how the types and the rites and the shadows of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ, to unlock the mysteries of these shadows and types. And yet another evident design of this epistle was to confirm and establish the faith of the Hebrew Christians that Paul is writing to. Yes, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. In fact, the whole epistle dwells upon the necessity of being steadfast in the faith and continuing in perseverance unto the end. The Hebrew Christians were dispersed among various countries, as well as Judea. They were suffering persecution and were in danger of apostasy. They were in danger from withdrawing from Christianity and reverting back into Judaism. For Christianity was an illegal religion, religio illicita, and Judaism was a legal religion. And the temptation was to revert back to Judaism because of their persecution. The severity of their persecution was wearing out their patience, and the pressure of their fellow Jews gave them great temptation to apostatize and revert back to Judaism. The writer to the Hebrews spends a lot of effort in chapters 3 and 4 warning them of this danger and exhorting them to persevere in the faith. 3:7, the apostle makes reference to Psalm 95 and says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years." And here he vividly compares these Hebrew Christians to Israel in the wilderness and describes how Israel did not enter into the rest. They died in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief. For 40 years, they witnessed a great display of God's power and many miracles. Yet they fell and apostatized and did not enter into the rest. How much more should we consider our state and take all means necessary to guard against an evil heart of unbelief? And here, as we consider our text, verse 13, the context is in the midst and danger of apostasy. Our text starts with a strong adversative conjunction, but in the Greek it's Allah, referring to the previous verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And so this conjunction, but, contrasts a state of unbelief, of departing and withdrawing from the living God, with a state of belief as partakers of Christ by virtue of our union with Christ, being confident and steadfast to the end. And verse 13 is sandwiched right in between this contrast, admonishing us to the means of grace by which one continues in a state of belief as a partaker of Christ. And this means is given to us as a duty that is incumbent upon all believers. And more particular, this duty is incumbent upon all church members who have committed themselves to be members one of another. And it is this duty, to this duty we give our attention to today. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, I will outline it in four parts, a fourfold outline. First, what is the duty? Second, who are to perform this duty? Third, when are we to perform this duty? And fourth, I can count, why are we to perform this duty? So first, what is the duty? The duty that is enforced in our text is that of exhorting one another. God has designed a means of grace for us to help keep us from an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And that is by mutual exhortation. The verb translated to exhort is parakaleo. It's a compound word derived from the Greek preposition para, meaning beside or alongside, and kaleo, meaning to call alongside. Literally means then this, almost as a coach, to call alongside, to comfort. It's employed 109 times in the New Testament. And there's typically there's two senses really for this word, parakaleo. It either means to exhort or to comfort. As an exhortation, it includes admonishment and warning and entreatment. And as consolation, it means to comfort and to encourage. But its primary meaning is to comfort, and that's the way it's used here. Such as in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, as we look at how this word is used. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you do. There's one text of Scripture where this word in its noun and verb form together occurs 10 times. I want you to take a look at this. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Same word. Who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. This is the word. As God comforts us, He is the God of all comfort. And as we are comforted by God, we are able to comfort others. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so consolation also aboundeth in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. This word consolation, again, the same term in the Greek, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And the hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation. comfort, consolation, 10 times in these verses. We find the noun form, parakletos, occurring in the Gospel of John a number of times in reference to the Holy Spirit, which is translated, as we know, the Comforter. It is the Comforter of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that comes alongside of us to help us, to strengthen us, and to comfort us. Now, grammatically in our text, this verb to exhort or to comfort is a present imperative. These, in our study of Colossians and the duties, the domestic duties to all the various members of the household, each one of those imperatives are present imperatives. Same here. As an imperative, it's a command of God, a command which we cannot afford to neglect. It's a duty that's an imperative, that's imperative and vital to our spiritual well-being. We must constantly look after each other. We must constantly watch for one another. And we must be continually comforting one another. It's the means of grace that God has given to this church to keep us from an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Secondly, who are to perform this duty? Our text says, exhort one another. This duty is incumbent upon every Christian. It's a call to mutual exhortation. The term one another implies members one of another in a local assembly. And although the pastors may be specifically equipped in this area, it does not excuse anyone from this responsibility. It's not exclusively the duty of the pastors. We, as a body of Christ, are to exhort one another. More literally, the apostle says, exhort yourselves. Exhort yourselves. So, on the very surface of this imperative, is that it presupposes a commitment to one another. A personal interest in each other. A commitment to care for each other. To watch out for each other. To comfort each other. To strengthen each other. It implies membership in a local church. Almost a lost doctrine today. The scriptures figuratively describe the local church as an organic body, with all its parts interrelating and functioning together as one organic unity. We are members one of another. We are one body. And as a body of Christ, we must mutually comfort one another. As a church, we must take then ownership in this duty to build each other up, exhort one another. And the neglect of this duty is nothing less than a sin of omission. First Corinthians 12:25 describes the functioning of a body. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one to another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye, speaking to the Corinthian church, are a body of Christ and members in particular. Not speaking of a universal church. He's speaking of the church at Corinth. There's no definite article on body. You are a body of Christ. And we are a body of Christ here. And we should be functioning as an organic unity. And part of that is exhorting one another. So we are members one of another, and hence we need to act like it. If we bite and devour one another, if we criticize and slander one another, we destroy the very means that God has given us to edify each other and to comfort one another. So I ask you, what does it mean to be a member of this church? It should be your priority to comfort and build up your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So who are to perform this duty of exhortation? It is you. It is me. It is this body of Christ. We are all to exhort one another. Anything less is sin. Now, third, I want to consider when we are to perform this duty. Well, first, is it only Sunday as we gather together? Well, certainly that's part of it. But first, as we've mentioned earlier, that this verb to exhort is a present imperative. It's a present tense verb. And that means it's continual action. We are to keep on exhorting one another. Secondly, in the text, it says we are to exhort one another daily. That is according to each day. And third, it says while it's called today. This refers back to Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. See, this denotes then a season of opportunity. As often as the Lord gives us opportunity to. You might not always have opportunity, but you must always be ready. There are those that are closer to certain brothers and sisters than you are, and you're closer to other brothers and sisters than they are. And it might be more a greater opportunity for those that are closer to bring the exhortation. But we're to be always be ready. We find then that this duty should be exercised frequently among the people of God. And in this church, we should be ready to help our brothers and sisters, to exhort our brothers and sisters, to comfort and strengthen our brothers and sisters. This is what we are as a body of Christ. It's God's glorious means of grace He's given to the church. And we, as a small church, should know this reality more than a mega church. We should be closer because we're a small church. And I glory in God for that, for then we know each other better. We know our trials, we know our difficulties, and we can help each other. Well, fourth, why are we to perform this duty? Why are we told to exhort each other so frequently? Why are we called to this duty daily? Well, the answer is given in the second part of the text. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It is because of the deceitfulness of sin that we must be faithful to this duty. It is because sin deceives. It seriously affects and hardens our heart. It blinds us from proper thinking, from spiritual thinking. It brings a callousness of our heart. And the writer to Hebrews is warning us, watch your hearts. Your brothers and sisters can help you watch your heart. Guard your heart, for sin is a deceiver. In the Greek, it's grammatically a in a purpose clause, which means that we can translate it as in order that, or for the purpose of. Exhort one another while it is called today for the purpose that you will not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That tells us the reason why we're to exhort one another. Sin is deceitful. Sin hardens the heart. Mutual exhortation is for our preservation in the faith. It's a preventative against the hardening of the heart. And as the writer puts it, it keeps us from an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. This is how then the writer is motivating us in enforcing this great duty of mutual edification. Now, what does our text say about the way our hearts will be hardened if we don't exercise this duty? Our hearts will be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, the believer has been delivered from the bondage of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over the believer's life. The believer has been delivered from the power of sin. But yet, there is indwelling sin, a principle of indwelling sin. Sin has not been eradicated in the believer's heart, and it won't be until glory. It won't be until the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, where sin will be completely eradicated. But in our life on this earth, there is indwelling sin, and we're at war with it. And it is part of our sanctification, this warfare against sin. If we do not guard against it, it will deceive us and harden our hearts against God. And this duty would make no sense at all if not for the reality of indwelling sin in the believer. Sin produces a hardened heart. Sin leads us astray. Sin deceives us. Sin seduces us. It affects the mind. And when the mind fixes on something, the will and the affections follow it. It deceives us by making sin smaller than what it is, making us think that sin is insignificant. Oh, it's a little sin. Brother or sister so-and-so commits this sin, so I can commit this sin. God will forgive me. We presume upon the forgiveness of God, even. Presumptuous sin. As David prayed, keep my heart from presumptuous sin, O God. You remember in Revelations, the church of Laodicea that the apostle John is writing to. They thought themselves to be rich and increased with good and having need of nothing. And then we were told of their real state, that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And the Bible says that they didn't even know it. They were deceived about it. It infected the whole church. There's a proneness in men to regard sin as less sinful than what it really is. To minimize sin. To justify small sins in your life. Secret sins of your heart. One sin leads to another, and the heart gets harder and harder. And it becomes easier and easier for you to commit the same sin. And you get hardened towards it. And lo and behold, you're in the grasp of a sin, and you can't get out. Where were your brothers and sisters exhorting you? Cleave to Christ. Hold steadfast to Christ. Don't let this sin get hold of you. Oh, God will be merciful to me. God will forgive me. God will overlook it. Christ paid the price. That's the mark of a hardened heart. Is this familiar to you? We've all tried to justify little sins in our life, have we not? As long as we don't do the big sins, we don't do sins that offend other people, but we have a category of respectable sins that we are comfortable with. Do we not? Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the deceitfulness of sin. And it always seeks to minimize your guilt before God and the consequences of it. You see, apostasy, the reality of apostasy, was very close to these Hebrew Christians. They were in danger of withdrawing from Christianity and relapsing back into Judaism. They were excusing and justifying their sin. They did not see sin. They did not see the sinfulness of sin. They did not understand the holiness of God, the purity of God. I say this, and I'm not going to talk much about the doctrine of apostasy. We know, believing in the doctrines of grace, that if God truly saves someone, that they are eternally secure. But the fact is, you may be deceived. Those who fall away are those who thought they were saved, but never really were saved. I want to speak about this and want you to understand that every sin has the seeds of apostasy. Turn to James 1, 13 through 15. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away. His mind is deceived. His view of sin has lightened. And when he's drawn away of his lusts and enticed with his temptation, because his heart is hardened and vulnerable into falling into sin. And then when lust hath conceived, it's almost a metaphor of giving birth to death. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth in the results of sin in the life, it bringeth forth sin, and when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Not physical death, spiritual death. Every sin has the seeds of apostasy. And we ought not to take sin lightly, for it hardens the heart. Sin works by degrees. Little by little it deceives you. Little by little it sneaks up on you. And lo and behold, you're in bondage to it. And you say, I won't do this sin again. You wake up the next morning, oh God, forgive me, for I committed the sin again. As a preventative to guard against this propensity to sin, this deceitfulness to sin, the Apostle Paul gives us the antidote. Exhort one another daily. This is our duty, and we must not be negligent in it. I have some observations now on this text. First one is, as we've already stated, but I'll reiterate it to you, we are to exhort one another for the purpose of comfort and consolation in the faith, to strengthen each other in the faith. Barnabas had an extraordinary gift in exhortation. He was known as the son of consolation. And this was the meaning of the surname that the apostles gave to him. And perhaps we can get some notion of what it means to exhort one another from what the Bible says about Barnabas. We read of an account in Acts. Barnabas exhorting the church at Antioch. Acts 11:23, speaking of Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that would, with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, speaking of Barnabas, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Barnabas was glad, was joyful of their condition, and he exhorted them to cleave unto the Lord, to hold fast unto the Lord. And he brought great comfort to the church at Antioch, and we're told of the result, and much people was added to the Lord. Secondly, exhortation is a gift of the Spirit that God gives to the church. Some men, like Barnabas, are endowed with this gift to a greater degree than others. Romans 12, verse 6, speaking of the gifts, spiritual gifts. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teaches on teaching, and here it is. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. It is a gift of God into the church. Yet the duty is not to those who excel in this gift. The duty is to all in the church of God. We are all members one of another in this assembly. And God has designed this duty as a vital function in benefit of the church. Third, do not be so proud to think that you don't need exhortation. Others may need exhortations, but not you. That just reeks of self-righteousness, does it not? Oh, you're mature and older Christian. You're strong in the faith, so you think. But Paul tells us, wherefore him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. We greatly err when we are overconfident and not so concerned about the deceitfulness of sin in our own life. And we walk overconfidently as if we'll not be tempted by sin. Or if we're strong enough to resist the temptation of sin. And that's a great folly. For our strength is of the Lord, and we have no strength in and of ourselves. To overlook this and to ignore it is the very deception of sin that we're talking about, is it not? We must realize the danger we put our souls in. Do not be naive to think that you can withstand the wiles of the devil and the deceitfulness of indwelling sin. Observation 4. The most godly Christians need to be exhorted. not just for the faint-hearted. It's not just those who are weak in faith, not just those who are new converts. It's for all believers. Your pastors need to be exhorted. Now, don't confuse this with rebuke or self-righteous correction. So don't go tell Pastor Downey, I need to rebuke you. It's my Christian duty. No, I'm not saying that at all. Don't get me in trouble. What I'm saying is that we all need to be comforted. We all need encouragement in the faith. There's so many discouragements we encounter in our walk with God, in our journey to the celestial land. We need to be prodded on in the faith. Too often we get sluggish in our Christian faith. Our text tells us if we don't do this, sin will deceive us and harden our hearts. So we must be on guard and watching out for one another, because no saint is exempt from indwelling sin. You may think that you're too young in the faith to exhort others, or you're not godly enough to exhort others. But friend, we're all sinners. And according to this text, it's still your duty. Now, a proper exhortation should be given in humility. And the fifth observation, Galatians 6:1, we should be familiar with this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Consider yourself. Well, who makes you to differ? It is God. And there go I, but by the grace of God. We're not to exhort our brothers and sisters in a self-righteous manner, as if we stand above them, as if we're more spiritual than them. What good will that exhortation do? Meekness is primarily an internal disposition towards God. Understanding that you yourself are an unprofitable servant. It's a consciousness of the will of God and your state before God as a sinner saved by grace. And this is the way we are to exhort our brothers, to restore our brothers and sisters. Sixth observation, a proper exhortation should be given discreetly. You must exercise wisdom in exhorting your fellow brethren. There are matters that are too fragile, too volatile to get involved. They could split the church, and you could end up causing serious damage to the church and damage to the unity of the church. These should be left to the pastors. You must be discerning. I mean, for there are matters that, simply stated, are not your business. The duty of exhortation does not give you license to be meddling and interfering in a person's life. That's called a busybody. And Paul exhorts us against busybodies in the New Testament. So we must discern what our real motives are. We must discern our actual relationship in the church to this member, this brother or sister. Seventh, observation 7. Our text presupposes that God's people are sluggish in performing this duty. This duty would not be reinforced if God's people did not have a habit of neglecting this duty. So I must ask you, are you negligent in this duty? Are we negligent in this duty? Perhaps we don't really have a concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're content to come to church on Sunday, fellowship for a couple hours and go home. Do we really love our brothers and sisters? Do we really care for our brothers and sisters? Well, perhaps it's just too much of an inconvenience. You got too much to do. You can't be bothered with it. I'll leave it up to you to examine yourself in this matter. Our text also, in the eighth place, presupposes that we are committed to a body of believers. A community of believers who see each other and act and interact with each other weekly and daily. Those who know you on a spiritual basis. Now I ask you, how can you intelligently and effectively exhort someone who you don't know their needs, you don't know their spiritual state, you don't know their trials, you don't know their doctrinal convictions, you've never even prayed with them? How can you exhort them then? How can you intelligently exhort them? Our text presupposes that we are members one of another, that we're committed to the spiritual well-being of each other. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one is honored, we all rejoice in it. This is the relationship we must have to effectively exhort one another. And this is the glory and life of a New Testament church. If we are indeed a functioning New Testament church, then we will be going about the business of mutual exhortation, edifying, and building up one another. And the final observation is this, is that God is a God that works by means. And He's designed exhortation as a means of grace for the people of God. And He will never bring His blessing upon a church that pretends that they don't need this grace. They don't need this means. As if we can get on without Him. As if we have the right to pick and choose what means of grace we want. They're all there for our benefit, for our maturity in the faith. God expects and commands us to use this great means of grace. Consider it well and don't neglect it. For this duty may add to your perseverance in the faith. This duty may well keep you from falling from grace. Don't slight and tempt God in His wisdom in designing this means of grace. He gave it to us for our spiritual well-being. We know in our text that sin hardens the heart and gives us a false view of reality. And there may be some among us where sin has hardened the heart and blinded the understanding, to which we don't think we're in such a bad relationship with God. We don't think sin is such a horrible thing. But the reality of it is, that's the sinfulness of your heart. You're deceived. You're living a self-deceived life. That's not reality. You're basically spiritually insane. The reality of this is that sin is against a thrice holy God. Sin is against a holy God. And to sin against an infinitely holy God requires an eternal damnation. And one sin is enough to damn you to hell. That's the reality of it. And you say, oh, no, that's not fair. That can't be fair at all. You don't know God's holiness. You don't know the sinfulness of sin. And you hang on a thread over hell. And it's but the mere pleasure of God that keeps you out of hell at this very moment. That's from the sermon of Jonathan Edwards. Sin has made you at odds with God in a hostile relationship. And the condemnation and judgment of sin stands before you. Who knows when, whether you live to 70, 80, 90 years, you will face God. God may take you tomorrow. God may take you today. But you will face God for your sin. You'll suffer the consequences of sin. And that should horrify you if you had a right view of sin, if it hadn't hardened your heart. But glory to God that God sent His only begotten Son to provide reconciliation to God. That once you are an enemy of God, you can be made at peace with God. God, Christ is our propitiation that appeases the wrath of God. And through Him alone, you'd be justified. Having received His perfect righteousness, robed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, whereby you stand before God righteous. All your sins being forgiven, being placed upon Christ, who suffered and died on the cross in your place, and suffered an infinite wrath of God for you. And His perfect righteousness, which He merited in perfect obedience to the law of God, being imputed to you, and you stand robed fully in Christ's righteousness, reconciled to God, basking in the love of Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Turn to Christ. Grab hold of Him. In faith. And the only reason I tell you this, that you don't do that right now, today, is because sin has hardened your heart. Sin has deceived you, and sin has blinded you from the truth. And you don't think it's important. God help you. Our Father,